So welcome to the main event here at the Cathedral Parish. I know there's a good number of you who are here for RCA and a good number of you who are here for the Seat of Wisdom or just to continue to grow in your faith. So welcome to all of you. And just a reminder of where we're going. Last week, Patrick Delaney gave his presentation on salvation history. So kind of looked at the whole story of what God is doing to save mankind. And using sacred art to look at that. And in the coming weeks, we're going to go into a whole DVD series about the story of salvation history. But before that, tonight, Monsignor Holmes is going to give a talk on some foundations on the very beginning part of the compendium of the catechism, actually. So why God at all? Why faith? What is faith? And also then kind of look at scripture, tradition, what is a Catholic approach to them, and how do they lay the foundation for everything we're going to do in the coming weeks regarding the story of Scripture and the faith as it is unfolded in the compendium of the Catechism. So I'll just have Monsignor Holmes come up, and he will give his talk. And as you see, well, I just went blue, but we'll use some PowerPoint slides as a visual reference. So if you didn't pick up all these things on the table, you should see that there's some small group questions and some handouts, but there's the two that would be of note for the actual talk. There's a printout of all the PowerPoint slides if you wanted to follow along with those. And Monsignor Holmes actually has a little outline of his talk that just says scriptural and theological foundations. So that would help you follow along as well. Monsignor, if you'd like to come up.
Thanks, Mark. Well, the PowerPoint slides are an upgrade this year, so we'll see how that goes. We don't have any prior experience with making the talk and those work together, but we hope for the best. All right. So you've come this year, this fall, to talk about the Christian faith, to learn about the Catholic faith. And as you maybe already have the feeling, there are tens of thousands of things we could talk about. How does somebody get made a saint? Why do priests wear black? What's with fish on Friday? There are lots and lots of possible questions. But before we get into those smaller questions, those little details, I think it's really, really important to step back and try to take a big look at why are we talking about these things at all? How do we understand all this? Why is all of this important? So the first, let's say, radical question, the first really basic question is, why faith? Why faith? Maybe a few generations ago, this would not have come up as a question. You know, maybe some of us in the room remember a time, certainly my grandparents remembered a time, where faith would be taken for granted. And the only question was, what exactly do you believe about God? What exactly do you believe about Jesus? What version of Christianity do you follow? But today, that's a real question. We know that we encounter lots of people who don't profess religious faith, or as we would say, have not been given the gift of faith, and who do not see it as very important. The modern bias that I have, the modern attitude that I have here on my outline, is that faith is a little bit of a frill, a little bit superfluous. It's kind of a quaint hobby for people who like organ music and are not in good enough shape to do athletic competitions on Sunday morning. It's a quaint hobby that might be of interest to some people, but really, what gets us someplace is science, because that's where we can really understand things as they are. And what we can measure and what we can count That's real. And I know that science has given us, you know, CAT scans and warm showers in the morning. And I'm quite happy with those things as the achievements of science that are really important. Well, you know, the church has in some ways been a great, and in a real way has been a great promoter of scientific progress. It's no accident that a great deal of scientific progress happened in the Christian West. One of the reasons it happened in the Christian West, this is really an aside, is that as Christians we believe that the world has an order put into it by a benevolent, wise, powerful God. And so since the world is ordered, if we study it, we can discover how it works. It's regular. It won't fool us every time by acting differently. So the church has been a great sponsor of science, and I'm very happy with warm showers in the morning too, and with good medical treatment. But our answer to that approach that, well, since we have science, faith is really kind of a quirky hobby, our answer is that science is very useful to us, but it has a very serious limitation. Science can tell us how things work, and it can give us the ability to manipulate things to work to our advantage, but it can't tell us what things are for. It can't give us the why. Science can give us automobiles, but science cannot tell us whether it's more valuable to go to the casino or to visit my grandmother. Science can help us manipulate things, but it cannot teach us what things are for. I saw a great bumper sticker. You know, of course, in Madison, you see lots of bumper stickers, and lots of them you would just as soon weren't there. But I did a couple of years ago, saw a great bumper sticker in Madison. You probably are all aware of the battling Fish bumper stickers. You know that, not the musical group Fish, but the little Christian symbol of a fish. So you see that sometimes on bumper stickers. It means the person's a believer. And then, of course, in Madison, you see the little fish with the feet on it, and sometimes Darwin written on the inside, you know. So yeah, they go back and forth with their battling bumper stickers. But I saw one a year or two ago, which had the shape of a fish, if you can picture this, but the lines were squared off. It wasn't a smooth curve to make a nice little fish, but the lines were straight, the angles were straight, so that it looked like a bomb. And then inside it was written, science. So I think that was a Christian bumper sticker. Because, of course, science gives us better weapons. And it gives us bigger bombs and better tanks. But it does not make the world better. Everything that science does, it has achievements, but they can all be misused. Because science doesn't of itself tell you what is the good that you should be achieving. With regard to medical manipulation too. You know, it's very clear. Something that cuts to the bone. You know, there are many artificial technologies now for birth to facilitate or bring about conception. But so science can take one cell from a male donor and one cell from a female donor and bring them together and implant the embryo in the womb of another woman where it will be, where gestation will occur, so that a couple unrelated to any of those persons can have a new child. Well, that's possible. Science can do that. I suppose that, you know, that wasn't available to Christopher Columbus to do that. But is that progress? In a way, it allows that couple who ended up getting the child, it allows them to have a child when they want one. They could not otherwise have one, maybe. But does that really serve the true human good? That's a question that science can't answer. It can manipulate tissue. It cannot answer the question about what is human and what is right. So religious faith addresses the great questions of meaning and purpose. To have technical knowledge is not enough to live a human life. These two fellows are supposed to be Plato and Aristotle. It's from a very famous painting. It's in the Vatican Museums called The School of Athens. And the painting is much, much bigger than that. The whole thing is kind of a semicircle. But the two figures at the middle are Plato to your left and Aristotle to your right, two of the great Greek philosophers. And of course, the Greeks were always interested in that question of why. How? Question of science, they were interested in that. But they were also interested in the question of why. So the church has used the wisdom of the Greeks along with divine revelation in bringing our Christian faith to maturity. So the second point in the outline, then, science can't give us the why. So what is the why? What is the meaning of life? And here, I hope I don't sound like I'm too negative about the contemporary world. I live in the contemporary world. I'm very happy about many things in the contemporary world. But, of course, we know that one attitude that shows up in our time is that, well, if there is a why, if there is a question, you know, what's the value in all of this, the answer that I'm going to give is, this is a big word, a philosophical word, hedonism, which just means very simply the pursuit of pleasure, that pleasure is what's valuable. Have more of that, less pain, more pleasure. And to go from pleasurable activity to pleasurable activity in my life, that's the perfection of life. That's all I'm looking for. If it can be that way with me, that's all I ask. What's the Christian response to that? That's, of course, that's not only a contemporary problem. There are people in the ancient world, back when Plato and Aristotle were around, there were other Greeks who weren't quite as high-minded, if you'd say, as Plato and Aristotle. The Epicureans came up with that answer that pleasure was the driving force in human life a long, long time ago. It's not really a new problem. But what is our response to that attitude, which we certainly see around us? You probably know people who have given that answer. The thing that we notice about that answer is that it doesn't actually work that well. Maybe some of us have given that answer a try and discovered that, well, you know, in trying to immerse myself only in pleasure all of the time, in the end, it's not so pleasurable. You see this sometimes in, you know, very accomplished people, rich people, famous celebrities who have everything, who indulge themselves in every kind of pleasure that suits their whim, and it doesn't end very well. The last time their names are mentioned on the news, you kind of know as soon as the news reader gives their name and their age, you kind of know it's going to be a death notice. And it's not a very happy end. Also, one of Aristotle's great insights about human life and about virtue was that if you want to know how to be virtuous, find a virtuous person and hang around with that. Aristotle probably didn't say hang around, but look at the example of a virtuous person rather than trying to get a treatise on this, trying to get a big essay to memorize about how to be virtuous. Meet a virtuous person, observe how that person deals with all of the questions and situations of life. If we take that a little bit, that insight from Aristotle, we notice that when we meet people that make us want to say, wow, that person has a good life. That's the kind of life that is worth having, that is worth living. Chances are, that's not a person who is living a hedonistic life, who is just looking for every pleasure in which to immerse him or herself. We know, by virtue of our human nature and the conscience that God has put into us, that there is something bigger and more important for human life than that. So that question of meaning tends to reassert itself. Now, sometimes, point three, when people have come to that point where they say, well, you know, I know it isn't just getting the latest pair of jeans that's going to really do it. I know that there must be something more than that. People decide that they want to be spiritual. And take that to mean that they should put together a spirituality for themselves, create a spirituality for themselves. One time, I don't know if it's still there or not, it was probably a couple of years ago, I was down by State Street. You know, I live right off State Street. And a couple blocks down the street, just off State, there was a little store that sold spiritual things. So, you know, there was a statue of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and there was a crucifix, and there was an angel, and there was a Buddha, and there was a pentagram, and there were tarot cards, and there was just whatever you could imagine that had something to do with spirituality. Sometimes you run into that attitude that people think, well, if I'm going to be spiritual, I have to pick and choose all the different beliefs about spiritual things that I'm going to have. Oh, I kind of believe in karma. What goes around comes around. And if I'm really a son of a gun, that's going to come back and bite me. And I think, oh, reincarnation. I think I heard Shirley MacLaine. Yeah, she kind of put a lot of stock in that. I think that probably sounds right. And the golden rule, that's in the Gospels, I think. Do unto others as you'll have them do unto you. Take that. And I've always kind of liked angels. And I think I probably have an angel. So I'll take that. So turning away from hedonism, people say, well, I want to be spiritual. So we'll take all these different spiritual things that I've heard about and make myself a little spiritual life. Well, this would not be the Christian approach, because we would say that the meaning is not created by ourselves, but it is discovered. We are not the masters who are creating our spirituality, but we are called to a response of faith. That word response is very important, because in our Christian understanding, God has the initiative. That's very, very important. I am not putting together a religion for myself. God has acted. And he has acted to make himself known. And the response of faith is the acceptance and the saying yes to what God has revealed. So the definition of faith is not the collection of my beliefs about unseen things. Faith is the act of saying yes to God who has revealed himself in the world. Point four, the first way that God revealed himself in the world, his first initiative is creation. That's important, I think. We're going to talk about creation more because it's an article of the Creed. After we do that series, video series Mark mentioned about salvation history as reflected in sacred scripture, then we're going to go through the articles of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. One of the articles is, I believe in God the Father, my creator of heaven and earth. So we'll talk more about creation. But maybe it's an interesting thing just to touch on tonight, too, because we're going through all these things, you know, why faith isn't science more important, and isn't pleasure just the only thing to live for, and isn't being a spiritual person more beautiful than being religious, just collecting the different beliefs I have. I think it's important to mention creation in this kind of survey of the contemporary landscape. Because it seems a big question today. Many people, most people, I suppose, in our society know about the account of creation in the book of Genesis, creation in 6 days. You know, God said, let there be light, and God separated the waters above the earth and the below, and so people know about that story of creation in the book of Genesis, and they know that that's a very difficult fit with what we do know about the earth, its age, and so on, that the dinosaurs don't really fit in the book of Genesis. And, you know, the classic understanding of the book of Genesis was that the world is 6,000 years old, and it seems the world is many millions of years old. So people are confronted with that little contradiction and are tempted to write off creation and the understanding of God as the creator. We'll talk more about that, as I say, later in the Creed. But the one point I want to make tonight is that from Aristotle, who you'll remember from the previous slide, until Albert Einstein at the beginning of the 20th century, the respectable scientific opinion was that the universe was eternal. Now, of course, the Christian faith always taught creation, that God is eternal and God created, and in time the world began. But the scientific view held by Aristotle, for his own reasons, about what perfection consists of and all that, Aristotle believed that the universe was eternal, and for over 2,000 years, 2,500 years after Aristotle, the universal scientific, respectable view was that there was no creation, that the world was just always here. The world was eternal. That changed with Einstein. You know probably his theory of relativity, or at least you know the name of it. That's about all I know, too, in all honesty. But the anomalies that Einstein noticed, the things that weren't exactly as they should be, led to the understanding that the universe is not, in fact, stable or, let's say, at rest. But there was, if you go back far enough, a moment at which there was a great bang, the Big Bang, from which things were thrown out in every direction, after which time slowed down as the things thrown out began to slow and get farther from the origin. And that the world is, I think, it is still expanding. So very, very interesting that after 2,500 years, the scientific view changes from stability to a moment of creation. And if you've ever seen an explosion on a very small scale, one thing that you really notice very readily is that after an explosion, you don't get order. It's when you call the contractors to, you know, pour the foundation and build the steel framing and the finishing carpenters to come in. That's when you get order. After an explosion, you don't normally get order. You get disorder. Order comes when there is an intelligence and a skill applied to these materials of all these contractors and tradesmen that can build you something that's valuable and that works, that where the lights come on and the air conditioning works. But after this great big bang, it was not chaos. There was an increasing order, which in our experience generally is the result of intellect and will applied to matter. And so, apart from the story in the book of Genesis, which I say we'll talk about later, there is good evidence that the universe, as we know, began at a moment, and that out of what looked like chaos at the beginning came order, which does not usually arise without intellect and will. And in fact, to carry the book of Genesis a little further, we don't live in a harsh and desolate place. We've all seen those shots, those pictures of the Earth from space. You know, you're in space, it's dark and it's cold and it's airless. And then you see Earth, and it's this beautiful green and blue ball, just a benevolent place in the midst of a very cold universe. So, in fact, we don't live in a harsh and desolate cosmos. We live in a garden, but a garden in which something has gone wrong. If you live in Detroit, you notice that. That, you know, we have been put here in a garden, but something is amiss here. It is not the way it is meant to be. And all that is really the story of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. That there is a beginning, there was a creation, it was a powerful and wise and benevolent God who was behind it. He has put us in a garden, but something has gone wrong. And the fault is not in the stars, like Shakespeare said, but in ourselves. That's original sin. All right. So, all of what we're going to talk about with regard to the Christian faith, with regard to the Catholic faith, this is all fits into that big picture. That this is all about the answering the question, where are we in the cosmos? What is this all about? Who is God? And in what way has he made himself known in Revelation? That brings us to side two. Theological foundations. Now, those are very big words, huh? And if you are coming to a Protestant church for an introduction to their religion, they probably would not need a title of theological foundations. On an outline, the minister would hold up the Bible and say, "This is the basis of our faith, the Bible." We'll talk about why that is as the weeks unfold after the series about salvation history. But for Catholics, it's a little more complicated than that. It begins with God's self-disclosure. But as I say before, as I was just saying, God first revealed himself in creation. And you know, all people everywhere, virtually without exception until very recently, were religious because everyone lives in creation. And from creation, we know something about God and about his attributes. I know that I did not make the world, unless perhaps I'm a lunatic, but the vast majority of people know that I did not make the world. So I should be grateful to someone bigger than I who is responsible for all this. And the world is evidently a pleasant place in which to live, apart from man's inhumanity to man. So the God who created it is good, and so on. Also, God put a conscience in the human person. So, you know, different cultures get things wrong. You know, maybe, okay, on New Guinea there are headhunters, or there were, and maybe the gypsies believe they can steal. That's what they say. I don't know. Maybe one culture or another makes a mistake about this and that and the other thing. But most people throughout the world get most things right most of the time on the big moral questions. Nobody says it's a virtue to be treacherous to your friends. No one says you should abandon your children. The human person has a conscience given by God. And the vast majority of the human race is right about most things most of the time on moral questions, or the world really couldn't function very well at all. So a Christian, a Catholic, does not have to say that all other religions are false. What a Catholic says is that any religion that says there is a God is saying something true. But God has made himself known fully in the person of his divine Son, Jesus Christ. And religions that say true things about the Creator, for instance, but do not yet know Jesus and the fullness of the truth about the human person that he reveals, they are partial. They're not right about everything. And there are many important things that they don't yet know. But we don't have to say they're simply false. We can say they say many true things, but they are in need of the completion by the knowledge of God available through his divine Son. So God first discloses himself in creation, in the creation of the human person, whom he has given a conscience. Because of that, God is known in the world, even if imperfectly, by great, great, great numbers of people all over the world. But as I said before, if you live in Detroit, something went wrong. And that's not just modern Detroit. You know, in the ancient world where Plato and Aristotle lived and where the old Romans lived, it was clear that there was something wrong with the human race. You know, there was a bloodthirstiness, you know, I think of the Romans and their entertainments with the games and the chariot races and throwing people to the wild beasts. Marriage and family life were very much in disarray, especially in the late Roman Empire, for sure. Our understanding of history is that while there is a widespread knowledge of God and many true things that might be said about him, there was a fall away from living in friendship with him, in his presence, and that the world descended into a corruption. more or less everywhere. And that in about 1850 BC, the way we would calculate it, God took the initiative again, as he had in creation, to start to form for himself a people that he would teach about himself as the true God, and he would teach moral law that was good and reliable. So that was, of course, Abram, the father of the Jewish people. And that whole story of God's initiative to form for himself a people, that's the story found in the Old Testament, which means the Old Covenant, first great part of the Bible. So the history of Israel, we would see that first 2,000 years or so of the history of Israel was a preparation for the new covenant when God sent his Son into the world to reveal the fullness of the truth about the human person, the human condition, about who God is. And not only that, but to do something to give us a way back to God. And that is the redemption, the saving death and resurrection of Jesus, which we'll talk about a great deal. So I've got to move quickly here. But the under point six there, the creation, the fall, the old covenant with the Jewish people, Jesus, and then the life of the church that goes on, beginning with the apostles, immediately after the Lord's life on earth, to the end of the world. This is one great story. It's one complete narrative in which we are immersed. We're part of that story. And unlike the Protestant approach to Christianity, which I think most of what I said, I know most Protestants would not disagree with, but the Protestant approach is to say, well, we have the Bible, we have a few key scriptural passages in the Bible. They tell us what we have to believe, what we have to say, what we have to do, just a few basic things, and then everything is okay. You know, then we're saved. Well, for a Catholic, it's a little more complicated than that. It's not just that we have found a book, but that we're part of this whole great story where God is loving the world and calling the world back to himself. The initiative is with him. We are part of this story. And we're especially in this story, not because we found a book, but because the church that Christ founded, that has continued in continuity since him, has preached the gospel to us, and we are trying to respond. So that's the way a Catholic looks at the whole story of salvation. So point three, a few critical terms that Mark mentioned just before my talk began. First, what is Scripture? We have more PowerPoint here. Less me, more PowerPoint from now, and that means probably it'll go faster. What is Scripture? Sacred Scripture, which means the sacred writings, also called the Bible, from the Greek word biblia, which means books, plural, is a collection, really, of books. The Bible did not appear in this form, nor did the Old Testament appear as one thing and the New Testament as another. But the Bible is a collection of individual shorter books that were written over a period of time. The Old Testament over a very long time. You get into a problem immediately when you try to nail that down. But the first historical writing in the Old Testament is from about 1850 BC. It wasn't necessarily committed to sheepskin at that point. But the books of the Bible treat a time from about 1850 BC to about 100 BC, almost 2,000 years. The books that comprise the New Testament, 27 books that comprise the New Testament, were written in a much shorter period, probably from about 45 AD to 100 AD at the extremes. So not much more than a half a century, the books of the New Testament were written. The Bible is very important for Catholics. As you notice, we're reading it every time we celebrate Mass and preaching from it. It's very important as the witness to what God did in the history of Israel and in the work of his Son, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the immediate aftermath, the next actions of the apostles in the first generation of the life of the church. Sacred Scripture is very important for a Catholic because it gives witness, it gives us the record of the initiative that God took with his chosen people in the Old Testament and through the person of his Son. Of course, it's not only a recitation of facts. It is also the interpretation of those events and what they mean. And we say that the books of sacred scripture are inspired. That is, there were human authors who wrote these books, but the Holy Spirit helped them, inspired them to write what God wanted written as he wanted written. And sometimes they wrote better than they knew. There were levels of meaning that the human author himself would not have known. For instance, as we heard in church at evening prayer tonight, today is the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross. So the first reading for Mass today was the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the desert. And whenever anyone looked at the bronze serpent that Moses made, they were healed from the snake bite that they had got because of their infidelity. So the human author of that account of what happened with Moses and the chosen people, which I have no doubt, you know, really happened with Moses and the chosen people, he set down faithfully what happened. But he had no idea that this would refer 1,200 years later or foreshadow Jesus being lifted up on the cross so that whoever looked at him might be saved from death, looked at him and believed. The Lord himself says that in the Gospels. So the Old Testament was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell the story of the first covenant, the covenant that God made with the Israelites when he took the initiative to prepare for the world to be brought back to himself. So given its importance for salvation, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has guaranteed that the Bible faithfully records and without error everything that he wanted written and no more. So that is the point that I have made. And as Catholics, we believe in the historical reliability of sacred scripture, especially of the Gospels, that they set down what Jesus really said and did, that these were not stories about Jesus concocted by his followers after he had left in order to highlight how important they thought he was or something like that. That is a certain tendency in some branches of modern Christianity to say, well, we don't really believe anything supernatural. So anything that's a miracle in the New Testament, including the resurrection, that's a sort of a read back by the followers of Jesus to make a point. That would not be a permissible Catholic understanding of sacred scripture. I would say that the sacred scripture faithfully records what God wants us to know. Catholics talk not only about scripture, but about tradition. And I don't know, when I was a kid, this was very, very famous. I think every Catholic kid and every Lutheran kid knew this, that Protestants believe in Scripture, Catholics believe in Scripture plus tradition. I think, you know, I'm kind of naive sometimes in thinking that kids now know what we knew when we were kids. I think this is not such a common experience everywhere like it used to be. But it's still very famous, and maybe it's something you have heard. Protestants, Scripture, Catholics, Scripture, and tradition. So that formula is true, but you have to be a little careful that it's understood properly. Because sometimes people take that to mean Catholics believe in Scripture plus traditions. So we take the purity of sacred Scripture and add human traditions like saints' feast days and incense and vestments. So to the purity of sacred Scripture, we add these human traditions that somebody thought would be interesting to throw in someplace along the line. This is not what is meant by Scripture and tradition. It is not traditions with a little t. It's tradition with a capital T. And what it really refers to is this whole big picture. The tradition is not little traditions, little customs that we have in the Catholic Church. It is I have a nice definition here, the living continuity by which we come to know Jesus Christ. So the whole life of the church, from the apostles down to us, in which stream of life the books of the New Testament were composed, in which it was decided which 27 books written by Christians were part of the New Testament and which weren't, in which the sacraments were celebrated from the beginning until now, in which the life of the church organized around the sacraments has gone on the whole time. This is tradition. It's the whole thing. And so we do not take sacred Scripture as a book, just as a text, just as a certain number of words on paper outside this bigger picture. We understand ourselves to be part of this whole living continuity from then until now. And of course, you know, that's a very, very important thing for us Catholics, that it's a continuity. I visited for the first time last fall the cathedral at Milan in Italy, a very great cathedral. And I found something that I always heard was there on a side wall toward the back of the cathedral. There is a list of all of the bishops of Milan. The first one, I think the date on the first one is 51. AD. So it's a list of, I don't know, a couple of hundred, maybe more than that, names, along with their nationalities, whether they were Milanese, Genovese, Venetian, by nationality they mean what city in Italy they came from, Romano, that from the year 51 until now, there has been a bishop who is head of the local church in the city of Milan. That's tradition. The Catholic faith is not something that someone dreamt up in, you know, 19th century America. It's the living continuity that brings what the apostles did down to us in an unbroken stream. All right, tradition is what is revealed by God and handed on by the apostles, including those things not explicitly recorded in Scripture. Tradition comes from the Latin tradere, which means to hand on. The apostles taught before they wrote, and this oral teaching remained authoritative alongside written Scripture. And in the life of the church as it continued, the implications of what the church believed continued to be spelled out more fully. For Catholics, public revelation ends with the death of the last apostle. Nothing is added to public revelation after the death of St. John the Apostle. But in the centuries since then, the implications have been drawn out. So we have new doctrines that are defined, but always things that were already contained in, that are derived from, that are hidden inside what the church already believes. Never in contradiction to what the church has believed before, and always growing out of what has already been set down. Tradition expresses that breadth of divine teaching which cannot be exhaustively communicated in any one written form. As the Apostle John says in his Gospel, there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Some truths of revelation have subsequently been given dogmatic definition by the magisterium. That's the next important word, magisterium. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. You know, the Lord chose 12 apostles, among whom Peter was central. And so from then until now, the church has been governed by bishops gathered around the successor of St. Peter. The bishops, our bishops throughout the world, we understand to be the successors of the apostles, those who come after the apostles in their office. And they're gathered around the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the successor of St. Peter. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about the church. And here's a little definition. The magisterium is the teaching office of the church exercised by the Pope, the successor of Peter, and the bishops in union with him. With the authority of Jesus Christ, the magisterium teaches infallibly the revealed truth which Scripture and tradition communicate. So we have a stool with three legs, if you will. We have the public revelation witnessed in the words of sacred Scripture, which are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have the tradition in which those words have always been understood, in which they've been lived for 2,000 years. We are part of that great continuity. And we have the magisterium for clarity when there is some contemporary question that arises that was never on the horizon before. And so then there's just a little bit about reading sacred scripture. We'll go through very, very quickly. Four principles about how a Catholic reads sacred scripture. We read it as one. The Bible must be read as a unified work in which God has chosen to reveal himself. It's the story of God's revelation all through history. So, yeah, it's made up of diverse texts from different times and cultures, reveals a single story, points toward a fulfillment. So, for instance, you might know, maybe you don't know, that the patriarchs, the great forefathers of the Jewish people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all had multiple wives and children by multiple of mothers. Now, that is in sacred scripture. You could look at sacred scripture, and maybe the Mormons did this. Most of them don't anymore. But you could look at the Old Testament and say, well, here we have clearly, this is a friend of God. This is a great patriarch. He had many wives. Therefore, that must be good. That must be what God wants. The Catholic says, God was forming a people for himself. He called these first patriarchs out of a world where powerful men were polygamous. God tolerated polygamy for a time, but by the time of Jesus, there was no more polygamy among the Jews. God was forming this people for himself. He didn't tell them everything at once because they couldn't have borne it. They couldn't have stood it. So slavery as well. Slavery is tolerated in the Old Testament and even in the New. There are verses in sacred scripture that refer to slaveholders. Therefore, in 19th century America, some Christians in the South very reasonably said, What can be wrong with slavery? It's here in the Bible. You believe the Bible, don't you? But the Catholic says, this is all one great story. God is forming a people for himself. When Christianity came into the world, the Christians were not calling the shots. There were Christian slaves. There were Christian slaveholders. But as the society became Christian, slavery died out in the Western world, in Christendom. So by the Middle Ages, there was no more slavery. It began to again in the Age of Exploration, when the Europeans went out, first the Cape Verde Islands, and then down the coast of Africa, and then to the New World. And it was condemned by the Pope immediately as a violation of human dignity. But by then, not everybody was listening to the Pope anymore. And that happens once in a while. So the fact that you can find something in sacred scripture does not mean that it's right or that it's God's will. There's a great story here in which God has formed a people for himself, in which the implications of the person of Jesus become more and more clear as time goes on. So a Catholic reads the Bible in light of everything that's in the Bible and also the whole context beyond it. And that's the tradition, is read within tradition. God has entrusted the whole of Scripture to the Church. It is only by the Church's authority that the Bible's 73 books are recognized as the unified Word of God. Only the Church has the right and capability of authoritatively expounding Scripture. That means explaining Scripture. So that's a point that's easily overlooked. You know, who says which Christian writings are part of the New Testament? You can say, well, you just go to the bookstore and you can see the ones that are in the book and in the index. Those are the ones. But how did we get that list? There were many Christian writings other than that. Maybe you've seen specials on the History Channel or whatever about the other Gospels and, you know, these other kind of rogue writings show up from time to time. Well, who said that those don't belong in and these 27 do? It was the authority of the magisterium of the Church that said that. And also for the authoritatively teaching what it means. You know, it doesn't mean the fact that Abraham was polygamous does not mean that polygamy is all right. But who can say that? If there's no magisterial authority, two Christians read the Bible, they find different things, they interpret it different ways, who's to say? One says, well, there's polygamy in the Old Testament, that must mean that's a fine thing. Who has the authority to say no to that? So that's one of the reasons that we are Catholic. Oh, right, in the literal sense. So this is what I mentioned before, that we believe that sacred scripture, and especially the New Testament, is a reliable record of what the Lord actually said and did. It's also read in a spiritual sense, in fact, in several spiritual senses. So, for instance, that reference I made to the serpent on the pole, that the literal meaning is that really happened, that the people really were bitten by serpents, and that really was poisonous, and they really were in danger of death, and God really did call Moses to make this bronze serpent, and the people really recovered. But there's another sense in that story, too, that points ahead to what would happen in the person of Jesus. So that is also a part of the inspiration of that section. So we went almost through the time we were supposed to have for questions. So we have 3 minutes for questions. Yes? Well, the Jewish people who are observant are living according to what happened in their history before the coming of Jesus, essentially. So they are celebrating the holidays that God gave them in Old Testament times before Jesus came. And essentially, there are, of course, some Jewish people who have believed in Jesus and have become Christians. Then they continue to be Jewish ethnically, but they're Christians in their religious identity. And for instance, a recently canonized saint, St. Edith Stein, was a brilliant German Jewish philosopher in the 20th century. So she was Jewish. She became a Catholic by baptism and by faith. But of course, most of the Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. They believe that God is only one and simply one. And a human, well, Jesus is not a human being. He's a divine being with a human nature. But anyone on earth, let's say, could not rightly be called God's son. I mean, in kind of a metaphorical sense, the Jews could accept talking about people as the sons and daughters of God, but not in the way we believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he shares the divine nature, etc. So they continue to live and worship and conduct their lives according to the covenant that God made with their ancestors, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I always say that Catholics and Jews have a great affinity for each other because we both have religions that were started by God. I think that's true. You know, they didn't, nobody made up the Jewish faith. That was God's initiative to which Abram and his descendants responded. Yes. Sure. The church is is given the gift of infallibility, meaning that she will never authoritatively teach error with regard to faith and morals. So it has to do with the official teaching of the church with regard to the doctrine of faith and moral doctrine. It does not refer to, for instance, well, it certainly doesn't mean that anyone in the church is without sin and doesn't do things that are wrong or evil. It also doesn't mean that poor decisions are not made with regard to governance, for instance. You know, there are popes who did not lead exemplary moral lives, but never one who taught heresy, never one who taught something contrary to the ancient faith or that hasn't been consistently believed in the life of the church. So infallibility does not mean impeccability, which would be sinlessness, because the church is made up of human beings and we're all sinners. So there will always be those human problems. There will always be some decisions better and some worse in the governance of the life of the church by the Pope and the bishops and the pastors and the parents and families, for that matter. There will always be better decisions and worse decisions. But infallibility has to do with the teaching about faith and morals, the solemn official teaching of the church on those matters. Would that be inclusive of doctrine? Oh, that is doctrine, yep. Exactly. The inerrancy of Scripture, again, it has to be, there's a certain interpretation there what that means, because as I say, there's polygamy in sacred scripture. There is slavery in sacred scripture. But that's not the point of sacred scripture. Also in the story of creation, for instance, the church would say that the story in Genesis of creation in 6 days communicates the truth about God as the creator and many other truths that are communicated to the people to whom that story was revealed in a way that they could understand it. But it does not mean that it was 6 days as we experience 6 24-hour periods in which the world was created. So it's a certain Yeah, there's a certain interpretation there. It's fair to say. Yes, Angela. Yes, because that's the exercise of the ordinary magisterium was promulgated with an apostolic constitution. Also, it's not what Angela held up there, for those of you who didn't see it or recognize it. It was the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But of course, that book was published in the early to mid-80s, about, no, early to mid-90s, like 93 or so. So some guy in a Roman office didn't sit down with a blank piece of paper in 1993 to write the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is a systematic putting together of the official teaching of the Church in councils through the centuries, the teaching of the popes through the centuries, liberally citing sacred scripture. So it's a very traditional document. It's not like something new in 1993. Although there are, you know, perhaps, you know, new insights, new emphases, new implications drawn out, things organized in a new way, perhaps to help a contemporary person understand them better. So there is something new about it. That's why it was published. But it's not an innovation. In a way, in the church, we almost never have innovations. It's only the repetition in a new way of what has always been believed, the representation or the drawing out a little bit more of what has been said before. Yes, Karen. The previous catechism on that scale was called the Catechism, the Roman Catechism. It was produced after the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And Trent was very important because it was a council held of all the bishops, not all the bishops, but a great number of the bishops of the church with the Pope. In the wake of Martin Luther and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So there was a great urgency about defining, explaining, defending, and insisting upon the, especially the articles of the Catholic faith that were under attack by Luther and others. And so from that council came the Roman Catechism. The current catechism comes from the Second Vatican Council, which is the most recent of these great councils of the church. There have been 21 of them in the 2,000-year history of the church. The last one was between 1962 and 1965, held in the Vatican. It was the second one held in the Vatican, so it's called the Second Vatican Council. And, of course, nothing moves so quickly in the church. So the council closed in 1965, and that was published in 1993. Because, you know, well, what's the rush? Yeah, they have another bowl of pasta, you know? So, the catechisms are related to the councils. All right. Yes, now we should really go because Mark wants to get at you and get in a little discussion before the night's over. So thanks very much.
Thanks again, Monsignor. So, we'll break up into small groups, but just as an FYI, we may or may not see Monsignor Holmes in the next couple months as we go through these DVD series. So this might be the last time we see him on Tuesday evenings until November or so. But in any case, we'll go through this DVD series on the story of salvation history as it unfolds in the scriptures. And then after that, we'll go into the compendium in which we'll see Monsignor Holmes often. He'll do most of the teaching. I'll do a few here and there, but that's kind of where we're going. But for right now, we can break up into small groups. So if you're here for RCAA, please, we can go upstairs, and all of us who are here tonight will meet in one room initially, and we'll kind of figure out if we need to break up into small groups from there. And those of you who are here for Seat of Wisdom or otherwise, feel free to stay down here and gather in small groups for discussion. You can use the questions that are provided. And oftentimes, I know people have their own questions and things they're thinking about after the presentation. So hopefully, there'll be some good discussion. And there's plenty of snacks, so take some if you want.